In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. To play a little clip from the movie called The Jesus of Nazareth, which came out, I think, in the late 70s, early 80s, following the life of Christ. And, you know, for me, when I was a kid growing up, you know, I'd heard a lot of the stories at Christmas time, the church stories.
Who's that?
What do you want? This is no place for you. Get out. Get out, you hear me? Off. Off with you. Can't you see? Poor girl just had a child.
That's why we've come. We were told to.
Told? By who?
We were out there in the fields. This man came to us from nowhere.
An angel. Shepherds, he said. They say that Israel is a scattered flock that lacks a shepherd.
And then he said, "Tonight the shepherd is born." It is for you that he comes, he said, for the poor.
That's why you came here?
Yes, the man said. The man said,
"Today, in the city of David, a savior has been born for you. Glory to God in the highest," he said,
"and peace on earth for those whom he loves."
Come.
Yes, God does answer the prayers of our hearts. Showing the video, that's fantastic. Thanks. You know, Christmas is a revelation of God that could not have been known otherwise. I mean, think about that. The baby in a manger, tucked away in a small corner, it's just another birth. Just another baby in just another city throughout the Roman Empire. It's happened over and over again in human history. Unless God chose to reveal that there would be something different about this baby, that it wasn't just another birth, we would not have known. And yet John's prologue was there to make sure we did know that this wasn't just another birth. And so for the last several weeks, we've been going through this prologue of John that is this overture to the rest of the Gospel of John, sounding out the notes that we ought to be paying attention to that will be woven into the narrative of the life of Jesus. And having spent several weeks walking through this passage, stopping at various points here and there to examine closely some verses, now I want to take a step back and make three large comments about the prologue as a whole, as we pull things together, tie them together, and put a bow on top, and wrap up this prologue series. And the first large comment is that Christmas reveals God in a way that we could not have known God otherwise. And so we read in the prologue, first, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the image of Word comes back together. Here again, the Word became flesh. The prologue begins and ends with this focus on the pre-incarnate Word of God. And we talked previously in the series of how this imagery of the Word maybe taps into some of what the Greek philosophers would have advocated, this Word that was this cosmic principle of the universe that the philosophers acknowledged governing the ins and outs of the universe. But at best, it was an impersonal force that the Greek philosophers acknowledged. And St. Augustine, in his Confessions, put it this way: having spent years studying the Greek philosophers, he acknowledged that in the Neoplatonists, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, could be found. This cosmic principle could be found in the Greek philosophers. But what could not be found, what they did not know, was that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the prologue ends in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You know, there are things about me that you would never know. There are things about other people that you would never know unless they told you or showed you. Like, you would never know I have six toes on my left foot, would you? Actually, it's not true. But it gets the point across that there are certain things about me you would just never know unless I told you or showed you. There are things about God that maybe we could grasp by looking at the cosmos. Sitting in wonder at the side of the Grand Canyon or lying on our backs and looking at the starry skies above, maybe we could grasp that there's a God out there, a God of grandeur, someone transcendent, some power, some force that might govern our lives. We might even look at the circumstances of our lives and see the hand of providence weaving things together as certain events fall into place. But there are things about God that unless God told you himself, this is what I'm like, or unless God showed you himself, this is what I'm like, you would never know. You would never know this about God. And so God came. God came to show and tell us things about himself that no one would ever conceive, no one would ever discover. God took on flesh in Jesus, a flesh that was sure and tangible as the wailing cry of an infant in a manger in Bethlehem. He took on flesh and died on that cross as real as any other tortured man on a cross in Jerusalem. God came in flesh to tell us and show us things about himself that could not be known otherwise. Christmas reveals God, and the prologue reveals the glory of God, the glory of God's transcendence, yes, but within this story is pregnancy the glory of God in humility that is about to be birthed in the life of Jesus. And so we read in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father. Others throughout Scripture have performed miracles. Through Moses, God parted the Red Sea. I mean, that's a pretty good miracle there. Very impressive. And through the prophets Elijah and Elisha, great miracles were performed. Even the raising of dead. There are others who have performed miracles through whom God's glory was revealed. But there is something about the death and subsequent resurrection of Christ that revealed a unique glory. There is something about the incarnation of God in Christ at Bethlehem in that manger. In a baby so fragile that were it to be dropped, would die. God chose to reveal glory, the glory of the one who flung all of creation into existence. The glory of at whose revelation that if we truly understood and saw God, we would drop down dead, terrified by the awesome holiness of God. The glory of God that were myriads upon myriads of angels to sing for all of eternity, God's glory. They still would have yet another chorus to compose. So great is God's glory. And all of that held in the humiliation of a human child. And so God reveals to us a salvation of His glory, revealed in humility. That this is God's way. This is the economy of God. This is how God conducts Himself. Yes, the God of glory whose transcendence would be uncontested were we to know it, but who chooses to reveal it in humility. And so in the first advent of Jesus, we have the revelation of God in a babe. In the second advent of Jesus, when God will return to judge all the earth, to recreate it, when He would be known as the Lion of Judah, God still reveals Himself in humility. And so we have in the other book of John that closes off Scripture, in the book of Revelation, this great vision that was revealed to John of God's glory. And so we read in chapter 5 this story of John looking up and he's mourning. Who can open up this scroll that seems to hold the plans of God? And John looks around and he's weeping because it looks like there's no one powerful, no one transcendent enough to open up the scroll of God, to reveal God's plan for the universe. And here he's there weeping. And one of the elders that worship at the throne of God day and night comes to him and says, "Weep not. Do not weep. For I'm about to show you the one, the Lion of Judah, who can open the scroll." And there you would expect God to reveal this vision of a lion in full glory, in all the terror, whose roar would just bowl you over. You know, maybe kind of like Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. And yet when John turns to look at this figure, the one transcendent and glorious enough to open up the scroll, John looks up and he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. And all the angels gathered around this lamb, declaring, "Worthy is He who was slain, the Lamb of God, to receive glory and honor and power and praise." And such is the glory of God, to be made real and tangible in the humility of a baby. And even for all of eternity, to be expressed in this vision of a lamb who was slain on our behalf. This is something about God we could not have known. A God of transcendence and glory and power, maybe we could gather if we had spiritual eyes and sensitivities and looking around us and recognizing God's power. But what we could never, never have gathered is a God of humility who chooses to save us, not in strength, but in meekness, such a God is one that I can approach. One whom I can trust my very life. One who I know will handle all my fragility, all my quirks, all the things that hang me up, all my insecurities that I wonder, gosh, if people really knew this about me. God can handle it all. And he handles it with the care and the tenderness, the meekness, the humility of a babe, of a lamb. All God's glory constrained in tender hands. And so at Christmas, we open up the gift that is God himself, a God who reveals himself in humility to us and invites us to worship and adore him, not because he scared us into doing it, terrifying us to bend the knee before him in adoration, but one whose humility is so astounding, so winsome, so worthy and deserving of our affection that we cannot help but fall on our knees and adore him, our Savior. Christmas reveals God. But Christmas also reveals God's presence. God's presence, who he just wants to invade the space and time of our lives. The Word became flesh, in verse 14, and made his dwelling among us. And last week we explored how this notion of making his dwelling among us is picking a word that really only occurs a handful of times in the New Testament. And all of them occurring in John. John particularly using this word of tenting, that literally God tented, God pitched his tent among us. Distinctly and purposefully evoking this imagery from the Old Testament of God pitching his tent at the tabernacle, God tenting among humanity. And at that tabernacle, at that institution that God tented, resided his glory. That's where prayers were offered. That's where covenant renewals, vows were made. That's where sacrifices for sins given. That was the nexus of God's location on earth. That's where we went to do business with God, to discover something about God, to renew ourselves before God, to be loved by God, and in turn express our love to God. It was a bit of divine reality check on earth, the encounter of God's presence. And this is what God did, moving from somewhere to someone, taking his presence from a building, a tabernacle, or a temple, and moving it, giving a forwarding address, and saying, yeah, you know, as glorious as this tabernacle, as magnificent as the temple was, gilded with gold and cut with the finest of stone, as great as that was, that's not good enough for God's glory. There was a better place for God to discover his glory, to reveal his glory to us. And that was in the babe, in that human person. And so God's glory, God sent a forwarding address, no longer at the temple, moved. My presence now in Bethlehem in this babe. And God's presence moved from somewhere to someone. And all the business of God, all that we yearn for, all the forgiveness that we hope for, all the vows that we want to renew before God, all the prayers that we want to offer, not taken to somewhere, taken to someone. And not just anyone, but the one who reveals God's glory in humility. But now that Christ has died and risen again and ascended into the heavens, where is his glory now? Has he left a forwarding address? Having moved from the tabernacle and temple, forwarding his address to the person of Jesus, Jesus now leaving the earth, where is God's address on earth? Has he left a forwarding address? And he has. He has moved from somewhere to someone, and from someone to someone's. And as astounding as this is, as great of a miracle as it is to see the glory of God embodied in a babe, I mean, how could this be? How could the God that flung all of existence and the one that would continue to all of eternity, how could it be that he is wrapped up in this babe, in the body of this babe? Maybe even the greater miracle now is that God chooses to wrap up his life in the flesh and blood garb of those sitting around you. As fallen, as fragile as we are, those who claim Jesus, those who have received, according to verse 12, the gift of God, have now become children of God. And so not only does Christmas reveal God, not only does Christmas reveal God's presence, Christmas also reveals God's gift, that God has chosen to now impart his life from Jesus to us. The gift of salvation, the gift of Jesus, is the gift of imparting his own life into our lives. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. As we stand back, as we look at the life of Jesus, okay, we can agree to this. We can say, yes, in the life of Jesus, I can certainly see how God's glory is revealed. Changing the water to wine, giving sight to the blind, raising Lazarus from the dead, dying on the cross and rising again, and 40 days later ascending into the heavens and promising to return in the same way. I mean, that's pretty good glory stuff. I can buy the prologue. But what comes next is a miracle perhaps as astounding as the incarnation. In verse 16, and from this fullness, the fullness of God's gracious glory, we have all received one blessing upon another. We open up the gift of Christ, and as followers of Jesus, when we open up the gift of Christ, we find that we are in there. We are a part of that gift. And so throughout the New Testament, the phrase again, in Christ, resounds over and over throughout Paul's epistles. This seems to be John's way of expressing the same truth that Paul is after. We are in Christ. To be a follower of Jesus is to be in Christ. It is to have the life of Christ imparted to us and coursing through us. It is to have the light of Christ given to us and shining through us. It is to have the grace of Christ cover us and then work through us into this world. It is to have the glory of God. His very forwarding address from the tabernacle to the person of Jesus given now to the people of God. That's pretty amazing. When we come to church, when we get involved with a small group, we have many small groups here at Park Street Church, when we enter into communion and fellowship with one another, what we are doing is unwrapping the gift of God's glory wrapped up in that person's life sitting next to you or across from you at small group, sharing his or her prayer requests or struggles or lessons that he or she is learning about the grace of God. This is the gift of God to you. And you, in turn, are a gift of God to others. You are God's forwarding address to this world. You want to know a little bit of what glory and humility looks like, what grace looks like, what the life of Jesus looks like, what the light of truth looks like? There's a package. There's a package waiting for you. Go to Zero Park Street. Go into the sanctuary. Get to know some of the people there. Because they are in Christ. And if they're in Christ, the life of Christ, the light of Christ, the glory of Christ, the grace of Christ is packaged. And yet, you know, even Christmas, a Christmas that reveals God, that reveals God's presence, that reveals God's gift. Well, even at Christmas, we can lose the point. And so it is good for us. It is good for us to gather to gather and remember and remind one another with gratitude the gift of God. Because I frankly have to confess, I forget. I am a very forgetful person. When it comes to the grace of God and the gift of God and the presence of God, I forget. Tori Hayden, a special educator, clinician, now I understand a professor of education, shares a story that was particularly momentous in her life as a teacher, shaping her understanding of what it means to be engaged in the teaching endeavor. And it came packaged in a girl, Carla. She was in a Tori was teaching at that particular time in an impoverished neighborhood. And she was teaching not only in this impoverished neighborhood, but a group of special education students who lived in poverty and had the double challenge of poverty and disabilities. Well, you know, it was Christmas time, and the school realized for many of these children, the gifts that were given to them by the school at the school holiday party were maybe the only gifts that these kids were going to get that Christmas. And so they made special efforts to get to know what the kids might want and what they would be able to, as teachers, afford to give to them. Carla was a 7-year-old girl that she came in dressed in the same shabby clothing day after day. She had a severe speech impediment that seemed to make, well, it just made understanding her all the more difficult, given the fact that her IQ was so low and her ability to communicate so deficient to begin with. And frankly, Carla was just easy to leave behind because there were many other boys in the class that just clamored for Tori's attention. But every once in a while, she would remember, oh yes, Carla. And she would force herself to try to teach Carla some math or how to speak words a bit more clearly. Well, Tori asked Carla what she wanted for Christmas that year, and Carla just said, balloon. Red balloon. The other kids started laughing and mocking her. Carla, you just want a balloon for Christmas? That's crazy. But she insisted, red balloon. And so Tori made a mental note. Well, Christmas Day came, and there was a Santa, and all the kids were into the gym, and they were handing out these brown bags of gifts. And then Carla went and sat on Santa's lap and got her bag, and in it was a teddy bear. A nice teddy bear, a warm teddy bear, a cuddly teddy bear, but no balloon, and she just burst out in tears. Balloon, red balloon. Tori went over to her, babe, what's wrong? And she tried to convince her, take this teddy bear. Look how nice this teddy bear is. And no. And Tori said, all right, I'm going to get this red balloon. She sped off to a gas station that was open, found that it had balloons, and brought back a big red balloon, triumphant, gave it to Carla, who ran to her and just gave Tori the hugest hug possible. And she was, you know, deeply gratified by this. All right, it was worth it, running out. Carla, walking all day with this red balloon, big balloon, red balloon, birthday balloon. Then the bell rang, and the teachers all told the kids, time for the bus, time to go home. Kids were all filing out, and Tori was watching them. And there Carla went out, and as soon as she stepped out, she looked up and let go of her balloon. And Tori was about to go over and chastise her about just how much effort she went to get this red balloon. What are you doing, girl? Don't you know the responsibility of just taking care of gifts that are given to you? And as she made her way about to chastise her, she heard Carla say, thank you, Jesus. Happy birthday, red balloon. Sometimes at Christmas, we need the reminder that it's Jesus' birthday. Happy birthday, Jesus.
Let's pray.
God of glory, who flung creation into existence, who lives in light glorious, in holiness and purity, and yet has chosen to reveal himself in humility. This Christmas, we open up this gift of Jesus given to us. And we say thank you. We thank you that you have made your presence known to us, and you have gone one step further. You have made your presence not only known to us, you have made your presence revealed in us, in the packaging of our lives, and we give you glory and thanks. Teach us to know it, to remember it. And as the music fades and the carols are put away and all the toys, well, frankly, they break and we move on with the new year. Help us to remember to say thank you and to rejoice daily in the gift that you have given to us in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.